We're taking our Bibles this morning and turning, please, to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We've been in a series of messages that I'd like to conclude today on the theme, Awed by His Attributes. I think this is the 19th message in this series of messages, and this morning we focus on an attribute that's indescribable. In fact, I'm humbled by the very thought of sharing with you the theme this morning. We're going to be developing the attribute of God's infinity. God's infinity. Awed by His infinity. And I have to confess to you, I'm in over my head. So I hope that you'll pray that God will give me clarity in expressing what God's Word shares. I was reminded as I thought about this message of how confused we can be. Isaiah chapter 40, the 12th verse. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? And meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel? Who instructed Him? And taught Him in the path of judgment, taught Him knowledge, and showed to Him the way of understanding. Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket, or is counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, He taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before Him are as nothing, and they are counted to Him less than nothing, and vanity. To whom then will you liken unto God? And what likeness will you compare unto Him? Verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high. Behold, who hath created these things? That bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might. For that He is strong in power, and not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary, and there is no searching of His understanding. The title of this morning's message is frightening to me, but it ought to be an inspiration to us all. This morning we stand in awe of God's infinity, the infinitude of God, who God is. He cannot be measured. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, I pray that as we go deep into Your Word this morning in our thoughts, Lord, that the Spirit of God would illumine our hearts. For all is vain except the Spirit of the Lord Himself draw near. So, dear Spirit of God, be our teacher. You who are our promised counselor who never leaves us, I pray that You would open the lenses of our eyes spiritually this morning that we might see the beauty of our God and stand in awe. Bless, Lord, the hearing of this message to each one here, and for those especially who have never come to know Christ as Savior. May the Savior draw near the one who walks among us and tap on the heart of someone today who needs to be saved, that they might come to know the one whom to know is life everlasting. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In one of his letters to Erasmus, Luther, the father of the Reformation, said, Erasmus, your thoughts of God are far too small. Erasmus was far more studied than Luther and no doubt was somewhat offended by the remark. But Luther's remark jumps off the page for it characterizes our age. Our thoughts of God are far too small. In Psalm 50 in verse 12, God speaks to the thoughts of our age and He says, Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself. We can't compare ourselves to God. God is not like us. A.W. Pink, who died in 1952, a writer and theologian, spoke of the last century with these words. The God of the 20th century no more resembles the supreme sovereign of Holy Writ than does the dim flickering of a candle the glory of the sun. The God who is now talked about in the average pulpit is a figment of human imagination and a molden of sentimentality. That was 70 years ago. What would he say today? Well, I would say the God of the 21st century is something of a genie in a bottle. He's kept under wraps unless we desperately need him. Then he's called upon with the expectation that he'll do everything that is asked of him. We have traded God in for a process that some behind pulpits will share to be powerful. They'll say, visualize and you will actualize. But folks, we can never visualize the greatness of our God. We can never actualize His strength by our own imaginations. The God of the 21st century is not God at all. But the God of the Bible is a God who is infinite. The God of the Bible is one who is without limits. The God of the Bible is one who is without measure. He is one who is without boundaries. We know the word infinite, don't we? We talk about a mother's infinite love for her baby. We talk perhaps about a wealthy businessman's infinite wealth. We talk about a philosopher's infinite intelligence. Even Buzz Lightyear talks about infinity. To infinity and beyond. But you know, infinity is not something that you can ever add on to or take away from. Infinity is what infinity is, and only God is infinite. A.W. Tozer wisely said, before infinitude, we stand silent. Psalm 145 and verse 3 says, His greatness is unsearchable. How true. God is infinite. And today, we don't even scratch the surface. But I'd have you follow after me in God's Word and discover that God is infinite in space, and God is infinite in time, and God is infinite in His very being. He is infinite Himself. God is infinite in space. David, the shepherd boy, of whom we know nothing of his formal education, enjoyed a natural education and a supernatural spirit of God teaching his heart. And as he looked up at the stars in Psalm 8, that little shepherd boy would write, beginning in verse 3, when I consider the heavens and the work of thy fingers and the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Oh, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou thinkest of him? God created the heavens, and he set the heavens before us as a testimony of his glory. Now the Bible says he created the heavens to give light by day and light by night. There's a practical purpose for the heavens, but there's a theological purpose for the heavens. God wants us to look up and be humbled by the greatness of our Creator. The 19th Psalm says, beginning in verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech, no language, where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And you know what the words of the heavens declare? God is great! God is great! God is great! And you know how we should respond? I'm small. I am so very small. By comparing the works of man, let's take a moment. By comparing the works of man that we sometimes stand in awe of to the works of God, we realize, oh, we are so very small. I am told that if you took all that mankind has built, constructed, put together, all that is here on the earth reflecting the ingenuity and the industry of man, if you took all the buildings, all the buses, all the cars, all the walls, all the furniture, all the things that we have assembled together, it would fill a box some 500 miles by 500 miles by 500 miles. Wow. That's a lot. Aren't you glad you don't have to move all that furniture? That's a lot. But you realize, of course, that the earth that is called our home is 8,000 miles long when it comes to the measurement of the diameter of our earth. And the mass of the earth is some 260 billion cubic miles. That's about 2,000 times larger than all that we assembled when we put that box together that man has been building for all these years. Infinitesimally small. But wait a minute. If we take the earth and set the earth Among the stars, we find how very, very teeny tiny our accomplishments are. Because as you compare the earth to the sun, you find that the sun is some 780 million miles in diameter, as compared to the earth's 8,000 miles in diameter. In fact, you could put 1.3 million earths in the sun. And the sun is just one star in this galaxy. There's another star in the galaxy, not the largest one, but Antares is a star in our Milky Way. Antares is 700 times as big as the sun. In other words, the sun would be but a BB in comparison to Antares. The volume of Antares is over 250 million times more than the sun. In other words, if you compared the sun to Antares, it would be like comparing a beach ball to Lucas Oil Stadium. It just doesn't compare. And while you're trying to get your mind around just a little bit of that, realize there's between 200 and 400 billion stars in our galaxy. And there are at least 100 billion galaxies with trillions and trillions and trillions of stars that fill them. It's amazing, folks. And yet, were we to travel the world today, we would find well-meaning men and women who have tried to parse God apart. And so they worship the God of love, or they worship the God of knowledge. They worship the God of power. Some fall down before gods that they've made with their hands. And they say that this little wooden structure is a god of fertility, or this iron structure is a god of protection. They've made with their little hands these little gods. And they fail to resolve in their minds, how can I see this which is finite as a reflection of that which is infinite? They fail to see that God alone is the Creator, who alone is infinite and incomprehensible. And it's easy for us to say, well, I'd never bow down before a wooden idol. I'd never bow down before a piece of metal. Well, wait a minute. Today's mantra in the educated world, in the developed world, has become science. 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 Just follow the science. Yet those who share that chant together and somehow put their faith in science have not resolved the tension point. How do you explain the infinite? Science will never completely explain the infinite. The most powerful telescope and the most powerful microscope, the most ambitious space rover and the most ambitious submarine will never be able to plummet into the depths of the design that our infinite God has left for us to trace. Creation stands as a constant testimony to the limits of science. Creation stands as a constant testimony to the unlimited nature of our God. We serve an infinite God. And true science that seeks to trace God's fingerprints, true science will always stand in awe and stand humbly, humbled by our finiteness and His infinitude. The finite can never understand the infinite. And that which is small can never completely understand that which is so great. That's why in Jeremiah chapter 23, God asked a few questions. In Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 23, God says, "Am I a God near at hand, saith the Lord, and not far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth?" Now, we're not talking about some form of pantheism, no. We're simply saying God is omnipresent and He's omniscient. That God is infinite in all of His being. The God who made the stars and the God who made the heavens wants us to look up and learn the truth that's declared in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 7, where the Word of God says, "The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain Him." Isaac Watts, the great English hymn writer, meditated on the infinitude of God, and he wrote, "All time and nature open lie to thine immense survey. From the foundation of the sky to the bright and morning day, eternity with all its years stands present in thy sight. To thee there's nothing new appears, and Lord, there's none like you. You know, all of us need to lift our eyes up beyond our personal boundaries. We'll never understand the glories of God by simply focusing in a mirror. The mirror of God's Word takes away the mirror of personal pride and helps us to understand the grandeur of our infinite God. And when we begin to understand just a teeny bit of the declarations of His infinitude, we are humbled. And more than humbled, we become dependent. And more than dependent, we become grateful as we see He is great and I'm less than small. God declares His infinitude not only in space, but He declares His infinity over time. In the 90th Psalm, Moses, the man of God who had wandered in the wilderness with the children of God, would say, beginning in verse 1, Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before these mountains were brought forth, wherever Thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God, for 1,000 years. Or but as yesterday when it's past, and but a watch in the night. Man is limited by time, and time is very limiting. God knows no limits of time. God is never focused on a deadline. God is never frustrated by a delay. God lives where time is not. In fact, the Apostle Paul would declare this in 1 Timothy chapter 1. What he say? Now unto the King, immortal, invisible, immortal, without the boundaries of time, invisible, without the boundaries of finiteness, the only wise God. The 102nd Psalm says, beginning in verse 24, I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Of old hast Thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of Thy hands. They shall perish, but Thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt Thou change them, and they shall be changed. But Thou art the same, and Thy years, they have no end. Abraham was so delighted with the promise of God being fulfilled in the form of a little baby by the name of Isaac, that he saw that next generation. And when he was old, he was young in heart, seeing that little one that God had promised. And in Genesis chapter 21, as he rejoices over that next generation that has arisen up, he calls Jehovah, Jehovah El Olam. What's he saying? He's saying, You are the everlasting God. In Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 27, Moses hears from God, and God says He's the eternal God and He's thy dwelling. And underneath are the everlasting arms. Has your child ever come to you and said, Hey, Mom, Dad, where'd I come from? And if you're wise, you simply say, Well, God brought you here. God created you. And as the child gets a little bit older, they start learning the relationship between the cause and effect. And as they understand the law of cause and effect, even in their brief survey of life, they'll ask you perhaps someday the question, Well, if God put me here, who made God? And when you answer wisely, Well, no one ever made God. God has always been. There's no frame of reference for that. But it's true. In Genesis chapter 1, God does not set out to prove His existence. He simply says, In the beginning, God. God has always been. God has existed before time. God exists now, and God will always exist. Psalm 48 says in verse 14, This God is our God. I hope it's your testimony forever and forever. Now, folks, follow with me for just a moment. Time is characterized by a succession of events. We speak of the past, we speak of the present, we speak of the future. We speak of yesterday, we speak of today, and we speak of tomorrow. Time is always a fleeting succession of events, of moments. We have moments in the past that we call memories. Some of those memories are painful and some of those memories are pleasurable. We have moments that we look forward to in the future. We call them expectations. Some of them are desirable and some of them are dreaded. But we always work within measures of time. And unfortunately, sometimes you'll even hear theologians say, Well, an eternity past or an eternity future. Folks, there is no eternity past and there is no eternity future. There's only eternity. We measure our lives by the rotation of the earth around the sun, and God has said it so. But God lives outside of such rotations in eternity, apart from time, where there is no timeline, where things are not measured by succession, no succession of failures, no succession of victories, just what is. In eternity, there's no past, there's no present, there's no future. God lives in the everlasting now. And our tomorrows are as certain to Him as are our todays and our yesterdays. God lives in the now. God is infinite in time. And it's absolutely impossible to adequately illustrate that, but let's try. If you were invited to go to Pasadena, California and see the Rose Parade, you'd stand or sit in the bleachers and watch a band go by and then a float, a band and a float. And then the clowns and the cars and a band and a float. At the end of the several hours, you'd say, I saw the Rose Parade. But somewhere hovering over the Rose Parade, there's probably a Goodyear blimp. The person in the Goodyear blimp has a very different perspective. He's able to see the start of the parade. He's able to see the middle of the parade. He's able to even see the end of the parade. He's able to see all the bands that passed by the grandstand where you were sitting. He's seeing them all at once. And if he opens his window, he can even hear all at once the sounds of the bands as they're playing. He has a different perspective. And you know what he can say? I saw the Rose Parade. But he saw it in a far different perspective than you saw it. Even so, God views our lives in this way. He knows where you came from. He knows where you are. And He knows where you're going. He knows it all simultaneously. Every little nuance, He declares the end from the beginning. It's overwhelming. But David seemed to understand it. David the shepherd, without the benefit of all kinds of academic background, saw in the laws of nature the reflections of God's infinitude. David was a shepherd who would lead his sheep from Bethlehem through the Judean valleys and on up into the Judean hills. And when you look at the Judean hills, they're beautiful. They're conical hills. They look like ice cream cones. And going up those hills are circular trails that have been carved out there over the centuries, the very same trails that David traversed so many years ago with his flock. David looked at those hills knowing that as he began that ascent, he would go round and round the hill, not knowing what was on the other side. And he reflected on that and he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." But he reflected even more picturesquely, even more accurately when he said, "He leads me in the paths." That word paths is the very word that describes following along in a trail, not knowing what's on the other side, the conical trails on the Judean hills. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness. I don't see what's on the other side of the hill. I simply follow the shepherd. In fact, as I follow the shepherd, my nose is often so deep enmeshed in the grass that he's providing for me that I don't even know if it's raining or dry. I'm so focused on that little bit that's before me with this trust. He knows all. He knows the end from the beginning. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Scientists and philosophers will humbly admit that they don't know it all. That's an easy admission that's certainly provable. But they seldom admit that they never will know it all. But they never will. They can poke and peer and analyze and scrutinize, but they can never observe infinity. The limitless nature of the galaxies above, the limitless nature of the beauties of the sea beneath, the limitless nature of the cells that form our bodies make it absolutely impossible for us to ever say with any confidence, "Follow the science." No, we follow the shepherd. We follow the shepherd. He is limitless in His understanding. He is limitless in time. He is limitless in space. And He is limitless in Himself. Take your Bibles and go to the Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. The Gospel of John, the 8th chapter. Those who would say, follow the observable and declare that man is God, that he has power over his own and over his destiny, have never really come to explore the questions of infinity. But the questions of infinity are solved for us so that we can depend upon them in the pages of God's Word. And as we open our Bibles to the Gospel of John and to the 8th chapter, we discover that the Lord Jesus Christ claimed infinity for Himself. Now listen, A.W. Tozer said, because God's nature is infinite, everything that flows out of His nature is also infinite. That's true. Norman Geisler said it this way, when we say that God is unlimited, we mean that God is unlimited in all of His perfections, all of His attributes. There is no limit to anything about God. He's infinite. He's very infinite. Psalm 145 says in verse 3, His greatness is unsearchable. And in John chapter 8, we have the privilege of listening in to the Lord as He pulls back the curtain of His infinity just a little bit in a conversation that He had in the temple with the religious leaders of Israel. The Lord is in the temple, and look what He says in verse 14. Jesus answered and said to them, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true, for I know whence I came and whither I go. You cannot tell whence I come. You cannot tell whence I go. Jesus just a little bit pulls back the curtain of His infinity and reveals just a little bit of His eternality. Then He says this in verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way. You will seek me and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. And then in verse 23, He said to them, you're from beneath. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Jesus is declaring that He is infinite while we are finite, that He is eternal while we are temporal, that He is from heaven while we are from earth. And He warns, doesn't He, in verse 24, that if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And His words are powerful. They're revelatory. His words are phenomenal because over and again, if you've listened carefully, He has said, I am, I am, I am. And why is He saying that as He speaks of matters that are infinite? Why is He saying that as He reveals just a little bit of His eternality to those who are listening to Him? Because when Moses came to that burning bush that burned but was not consumed, and God revealed His name to Moses, He said, I am that I am, and the I am shall send thee. And the Word of God tells us in Isaiah 43 and verse 11 that even I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. Jesus is making a claim in John chapter 8. In fact, He repeats it again and again, verse 23, you're from beneath, I am from above. You're of this world. I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am He. He's revealing Himself to be God. God of very God, without beginning, without end, who stepped out from eternity and created all things. And He says, if you do not believe, you will die in your sins. Oh, what a desperate situation. To not believe in Jesus Christ, the Creator, who was made incarnate for the purpose of dying upon the cross for our sins, the infinite plan of God displayed in Him to us, that He would come into this world and take upon Himself the infinity of the sins of all mankind and be made sin for us. This one who knew no sin, that we might enjoy the life of God through Him. That He could open up the barriers of infinity, invite us into heaven, into eternity, into what is spectacular beyond what we could ever describe and ever understand. But when we come to the cross of Calvary, we see the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, in a very unique way displaying for us the infinitude of God. How so? Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, now when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall you know that I am He. When He's lifted up, you will know that He is God. How so? Because the epicenter of the infinity of God is the cross of Calvary, where all of His various beautiful attributes are displayed. The attribute of His justice is displayed at Calvary. That God does not take sin lightly, does not sweep it under a rug, does not simply allow it to go away and fade. No, God pours out His infinite justice upon sin, and He does so upon Jesus Christ, so that we can see His infinite grace. For we are so undeserving, and we can experience His infinite love, that the undeserving and the sinner can know that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. On the cross of Calvary, the epicenter of the infinity of God comes together so that we can see God's holiness reflected in the sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, and Jesus Christ dying for our sins, so we can see His grace and His long-suffering nature. For He who could have come down off the cross stayed there for you and for me to fulfill the eternal plan of God while there on the cross. On the cross, you can study every single attribute of God, and you'll see them all infinitely displayed. The cross is the epicenter of the infinity of God, and the tomb, that's the echo chamber. From the tomb echoes out all that the cross experienced, backed by the power of omnipotence, up from the grave He arose. We serve a God who is unimaginably infinite. We serve a God who is unimaginably gracious, unimaginably loving, unimaginably wise. When we study the infinitude of God, we come to conclude that we are sand on the bottom of the ocean, just a grain. And He loved you. Just a pebble on a mountain in the Rockies, but He cared for you. Just an insignificant puff of smoke. Isaiah said, but the dust on the scale. The dust on the scale. No wonder the poet would say, great God, how infinite art thou? What worthless worms are we? Let the whole race of creatures bow and pay their praise to thee. And in all the expanse of the infinity of God, God can boil it down to the simplicity of this. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Now all the expanse of that which we'll never comprehend, He would say, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So that you can have confidence that if you've trusted in Christ, His glory, and beyond your imagination, will be yours to enjoy for eternity. Friend, have you come to Christ as Savior? If you haven't, come to the cross. There you'll see the love of God for you, the unworthy. And if you think you have to wait long enough to become worthy so you can earn heaven, the Bible says it doesn't work that way. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to His mercy He saves us. And here's the good news. His mercy is infinite. He'll save you from your sins and give you a home in heaven if you'll come to Christ as Savior. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Father, this morning, we thank You that Your Word enriches our experience, gives to us a foundation upon which we can build. We thank You that Your Spirit helps us to be able to say, it is so. Lord, in a world that's turning to microscope and telescope, to experiment and frustration, we lift our eyes this morning and we thank You that we can indeed through science trace Your fingerprints, but we thank You that we'll never trace them completely, for You're an infinite God. And we thank You that You made Your plan known and revealed it on an old rugged cross. We pray that that old rugged cross would stand central in our lives this morning as we go out from this place. For there Jesus Christ demonstrated the infinitude of our God, who has so loved the world and give His only begotten Son. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning and no one looking around. Would you take a moment right now to offer to God true worship? What is worship? Worship is seeing the greatness of your God and declaring it both in heart and expression for all the world to see and for Him to be pleased. Would you praise Him for His greatness today? Would you ask Him for His guidance in your life today? Would you thank Him